to see all your faces. It's a joy to hear Dottie share about soccer nights, which is one of my favorite weeks of the year. And it's a joy to invite you into a deeper space with Jesus this morning. So I'd love to actually start with a moment of prayer this morning, a moment for you to get in touch with your connection with God, get in touch with your heart. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. If it helps you, you could put your hand on your heart as a tangible anchoring and just ask yourself, how is my heart this morning? Check in with God, check in with yourself. How is your heart this morning? I'll give you a couple of moments of silence. Dear Jesus, maybe our hearts are all over the place this morning. Maybe our hearts are numb or excited or eager or impatient or broken. Maybe the best that we can say is, well, my heart, it's beating. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you come and draw near to us, no matter what the state of our heart is. I want to ask you this morning to let us hear your voice and to feel your presence. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, in his longest sermon, says that people speak from the fullness of their hearts. Now, what fills our heart, he says, is wide open with possibilities. The full spectrum from goodness to maybe less than goodness. From the beginning of our existence, I think Jesus has been speaking goodness to our hearts. He's been filling them with his great story of peace and mutuality and this treasure of connection that we have with one another. That it holds wilder power than we could even imagine. A story that has the potential to shape our lives, to build new things and hold our humanity to greater dreams and vision than what is present today. I think he keeps speaking his story to us for this very purpose, to stretch our imaginations and to stretch the capacity of our hearts. To keep imagining that there could be a story so generous as the love of God. Because it's a hard one to believe most days, where the stories that we're fed are ones full of antagonists, of harm and anxiety and fear and oppression and frenzy and death. These characters suffocate and flatten the story of love into hard and dark stories. And they are hard stories, but they catch our attention. They're loud, they're pervasive, and they vie for space in our hearts. These stories can be, I think, effective weapons at piercing our full hearts and deflating them to dead-end stories like domination, violence, isolation, purification, victimization, accumulation. These are the six primary stories that authors Brian McLaren and Gareth Higgins suggest we tell, have been telling, writing, and listening to for a really long time. These are the stories that we're visiting in this 6 weeks, this sermon series. Pastor Steve talked about domination and redemptive violence the last 2 weeks. And today I'll talk about the story of isolation and sort of the ripple out effects of this story. I think these are stories that are important for us to inspect, to find out just how much space they've taken up in our hearts, to excavate and root them out and unweave them from the language that we speak of when we speak of how we live our life and how we speak of God. I think this is important, so that the spiritual fibers of the Holy Spirit that were written in our DNA from birth can rise back to the forefront and can be the familiar words that we use in this story, that we know that Jesus speaks to us to bind us to one another, that says we're not alone, that we're loved, and that we're blessed by God. Today we'll look at this story of isolation to see how sly it is, but also how powerful it is at not only separating us from one another, but separating us from that deep, true story that was written in us so long ago. Because we're the ones that get to fill out this story. We're the ones that get to give it shape and dimension, the breadth, the height, the width. And how beautiful and powerful this story can be if we tell it with hearts that are full of the most generative protagonist there is, love. I've shared here and there in my sermons about my upbringing, particularly the coldness that I grew up with in Maine, also the poverty, the rigidity of my faith, but I haven't actually talked that much about how pervasive sickness was in my story, in my town, the small town in central Maine. And a day and a half ago, it dawned on me that I should kind of make this link between isolation and sickness as I walked into the doctor's office to have my first colonoscopy. Yep. It's a lot to say there, but I'm just going to leave it out in the room. But if you ever are of the recommended age to get a colonoscopy, go get one. If you have a family history, check with your doctor. I will personally make broth for you. I will pour Gatorade for you. Like, go get it done. Because I walked into that office 10 years younger than the recommended age because of, I think, this story of isolation. And just in case you're worried, this is not a sermon about my colonoscopy. This is not the trajectory we're going to go in. But it is about the slyness and the benignness, I think, of isolation. I think there's so many ways that we can be like, oh, you know what? There's just a group of people, a person over here doing their own thing. They seem happy. Like, what's the harm? It doesn't impact me. I think that's the slyness. That's the tricky message. Because as we separate, or we just watch separation, it's actually separation from a live source, from the source of all goodness that we find with God, with each other, and with ourselves. And as we separate, more poison and more toxins leach into the area around us. I was born in this small town in central Maine. I grew up in a town where the mill was this big central epicenter of people's livelihoods. It was an incredible source of revenue for people, their families, and it was really a badge of honor in many ways to carry on this generational line of hard work and honest living. And these were the stories that the town told. Stories of security and loyalty and pride, comfort, happiness. The stories that were told, though, and the stories that I watched be lived out held a lot of dissonance for me. It's sort of how I still feel today when I see a license plate, a Maine license plate that says vacation land. Or like if you're traveling north from New Hampshire to Maine, there's this big sign that says Maine, the way life should be. And I always have this like little churn in my heart, because what the mill also provided were stories, generational lines of sickness and of death. In the decade I was born, the river, which of course mills are built along these great sources and waterways, the Androscoggin River, it flows along these mills through the center of town, out into the farmlands. It had a dissolved oxygen level of exactly zero, which means nothing lives in that river. Fish turned up by the millions, dead, aquatic plants, life, nothing lived in it. Newsweek named that river one of the 10 filthiest rivers in the U.S. Not only were the waterways poisoned, but the fresh air that we breathed was contaminated with chlorine leaks. I remember having to be evacuated in elementary school. The byproducts that compromised the air, the water, the land that we walked upon were, of course, because of a medley of toxins, dioxin, cadmium, lead, sulfur dioxide, arsenic, mercury, and many more that I can't pronounce. The cocktail of poisons leaching into our water, air and land, of course, leached into human bodies. People that I knew and people that I loved in forms of lymphoma, lung cancer, prostate cancer, emphysema, cancer of the brain, heart, colon, and so many undetermined cancers. These illnesses would occasionally show up in suspicious-looking clusters, sometimes in lines of families, often in high percentages. And I was connecting, actually, with an author of a book that's coming out in the fall called Milltown. And she is a person that lived a town away from me. And I found some of her work online, and I emailed her to be like, can I use all these statistics that you've putting out in this book? And she was like, of course. And so we started chatting about our lived experiences, and we realized that as the possible link of sickness to the production and waste of the paper mills started to get more widespread attention, it was actually attention from outside of the people in Maine. I remember that a Boston TV station investigated the flurry of cancer diagnosis in this new series at the time called Chronicle. And the episode that featured our town and the surrounding towns was called Cancer Valley. And during this time, the Dana-Farber in Boston started asking questions to the doctors in our town and surrounding towns, like, what the heck is going on in your town? We're getting all these sick kids coming in from your area. In the early 2000s, cancer is the leading cause of death in Maine. And as attention spreads of this link, people in these towns who had their livelihoods built into the mill started to feel scared and threatened. Their way of life, this mill, their energizing force for security and happiness is called into question, and fear starts to leach into the fabric of the town as much as the pollutants. And as fear rises, isolation rises, and it's embodied as denial. The LA Times talked to a state representative at the time and asked the question, why do you think there's such a high rate of cancer? And her reply was, well, we have a very, very high cancer rate. We always have. We've always lived with it. And nobody can prove anything. I don't want to make the paper mill out to be a villain, she said. They're here to make paper, and it's clear, there's no question about it, that the valley depends on it. The mill also responds and says, yeah, there's no clear link between what we're doing and these diseases. And as late as the mid-2000s, so just a few years ago, there were headlines and papers that said, oh yeah, toxins are on the rise, but state officials are not alarmed. 9.5 million pounds of chemicals released do not alarm authorities because the increase in population shows an increase in papermaking. When anyone tried to connect the dots between the mill's pollution and these illnesses, logic was met with stories of justification, personal experience was met with stories of excuse, and disease was met with stories of blame. This is the subtlety and slyness of isolation, the storylines that are created when a way of life and living of certainty is disrupted. People feel threatened, right? They pull back. They want to isolate. The possibility of losing something for which they have held onto for meaning and for identity and their shape of life is too much to deal with. To navigate fear is too much. It's too much of an ask to release with vulnerability what's really going on in their hearts. So instead, it's easier to write storylines that say, you know what? There's nothing to see here. This is the way life has always been. Just leave us alone. Everything is great. You know what? Everything is actually better than it's been. Meanwhile, mills start closing, people lose jobs, and cancer is still the leading cause of death in Maine. And now, along with it, there's new trends. Suicide tips beyond the national average, and drug-related deaths are, like, exponentially blowing up, 340% over 2 years. The wicked lie of isolation is that despite heaps and heaps of data and personal stories to the contrary, the story we tell is everything is okay. And we speak from those poisons that have leached into our hearts, into our being, polluting and depriving us of the very thing we need most, the breath of God and human connection. People were scared. They were going to lose their jobs. They were going to have to care for sick people. They were not going to have health insurance. There were things to be scared about. But the active harm of isolation is that not one ray of light or breath or salt or yeast can get in to catalyze change in an environment of isolation. The mill was the system that provided people with what seemed like limitless opportunities, certainty, the tentacles of its fortune sort of going out into the county, into the region, the state of Maine, America. People were given something to believe in, a place to belong, even at the cost of their own suffering. Isolation tells us that to survive, it's better to report, you know what, this is the way life should be. Because we believe deep down that we couldn't survive telling the unspeakable stories, the unspeakable stories of our heart, where we say, I am afraid, I am hurt with vulnerability, where we hold perceived failure of ourselves. We couldn't have answered questions if you had asked us in that mill town, like, how is your heart? I don't think we could have said, I'm afraid. How's your heart? I'm really hurt. I don't think that would have been on the table. I grew up determined not to be poor, determined to get a good education, to always be employable, and to not get sick. And I never talked about how scared I was. I was just driven and going. We're so scared of being vulnerable, and yet we don't realize when we draw away, when we try to go it alone, we leave ourselves in the most vulnerable of states. We leave ourselves to the mercy of our own fears and judgment and thoughts that grind and churn in our heads, which in isolation are the only things that grow. Isolation turns our inner posture, which I think is meant for connection, for going out, connecting with people and things that we care about. It turns it into a posture of protecting ourselves from the things we're scared of or that we hate or that we don't agree with. And so we go out and we gather all the things that we can to make us feel safer. Educational degrees, bank accounts, piles of really witty comebacks, gym memberships, resources to fill our hearts and make us feel like we're protected from any unforeseeable change. But the byproduct to this way of life, of isolation, is similar to the poisoning of the mill. It's a weapon. It leaches out and suffocates our beating hearts. It deadens the way we were made to be, our constitution, to be relational, and it places and forces in separation and suspicion. It is one long, hard, flat story. And by the way, it's not just a story about a small town in Maine. These are stories that permeate our nation. It's endemic across America. It's not just a story about sickness and poverty and disconnection. It's a story about our human tendencies to isolate. It's a story that says no one cares. Go it alone. And it's a story that is a church story, a religion story, a family story, a work story, not just a mill story. And it's the story that reigns as gospel to so many who are heartsick and poor in spirit. Now Jesus, as you might imagine, finds it really interesting when we start to write stories of the gospel for ourselves. So I'd love to take a look with all of you at the scripture that's on your program where I think there is a story of the gospel that he tells that's pretty provocative. So we'll start with Matthew 4 here, verse 25. Large crowds came from all over to follow and listen to the story of Jesus. From Galilee, a very Jewish area, and also from the Decapolis, these 10 towns, which was a very Greek area, which is not Jewish, not religious, not pure, not clean, not holy. And from Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. A whole bunch of different people all together from many backgrounds. People that are curious. People that are suspect. People who yearn to know more about this fellow named Jesus, and people who thought they knew all there was to know about this fellow named Jesus. You have this massive spectrum of humanity in this crowd. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them this story. He said, "Blessed are you whose stories are of the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whose stories are full of mourning, for you will be comforted. Blessed are you whose stories are meek, lowly, humble, for you will inherit the earth. Blessed are you whose stories hunger and thirst for justice, for you will be filled. Blessed are you whose stories show mercy, for you will be shown mercy. Blessed are you whose stories are pure in heart, for you will see God. Blessed are you whose stories center on peace, for you will be called children of God. And blessed are you whose stories are a persecution because of your struggle for justice, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when your stories are full of insult, persecution, and accusations that falsely fall against you because of me." Jesus says, "I bless you. I bless you. I bless you. Blessed are you whose stories are of isolation." This is the gospel. This is good news. This isn't good advice. This isn't Jesus telling a story of like, "Oh, you know what you need to do? You need to be a little more poor in spirit. You need to be a little more in pain. You need to be a little more mourny to get my blessings, to enter this story." No, this is Jesus saying to everyone, "I love you. You are not alone, and I bless you, and you are connected to me. Even in the states where everyone else on this earth will want to ignore, avoid, judge, think you're too much, insult you, toss you aside, I bless you. This is the story written in your heart. You're not alone." Can you imagine what it feels like when you are at the end of your rope? When you've been so oppressed for so long, when you've lost what is most dear to you, that Jesus comes and says, "I'm here with you. I bless you." Jesus' story goes nowhere in isolation, right? I think part of this story that he tells is that connection is the key to this story of love. In this large crowd, there's also the religious elite, right, who have upheld a way of living and loving God that hadn't been touched. Generational lines of being at this sort of religious pinnacle, knowing exactly what it was to obey or disobey the commandments of God. They had it. They knew it. And yet Jesus, in these verses, says, actually, you know what? Release all that. Come in from the edges of the crowd, you religious elite. Come in and see the way to live and to love God. With all of these people, with the spectrum of humanity right here. And to drive it a little more home, Luke gives these extra words here, which is actually going to be on slides for you. It says, what sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have only your happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are satisfied and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets. Woe to you. Woe to you where a posture of relationship and an inclination of mutuality is absent from your story. Woe to you where the expansive spectrum of humanity is shrunk to a suffocating corner in your heart. Woe to you where love is void from your vocabulary. What we try so hard to possess, protect, and preserve turns to poison. It breaks apart, falls apart, it decays. The active threat of isolation, I think the real damage that is incurred is that it flips Jesus's story upside down. And so we start to define words like peace and security and happiness and love as things that we can possess and hoard and keep for ourselves. And to have enough of these, to hold them tightly in our hands, is winning at life. The religious elite in this crowd already thought that they had won God. Happy on their informed island of certainty and rightness. And Jesus comes in and says, oh, no. I have a different way. And he flips it back into place. When he says, bless you, and bless you, and bless you, as he zigzags through that crowd, interconnecting those who shouldn't be connected by the religious law or society's laws. Don't be afraid, you're not alone. Bless you, and bless you, and bless you, and bless you. Loosen your grip. Peace, hope, blessing, belonging were never meant to be held so tightly. They can't be contained in one place. They're meant to be given. Their very essence is to spread and to be magnified and fill all the dimensions of all of our hearts. This is the flow of Jesus' story, to receive and to give. You shall receive mercy as you give mercy. You shall receive peace as you give peace. This is the story of love, the great protagonist, and love needs its space to roam and to be free in and between and through us. Jesus is telling a new story, an upending one that he invites us to be participants in because it is so much greater and bigger than a story of isolation could ever achieve. When we step out of connection with the people around us, whether we agree with them or don't agree with them, when we sit at the edges of the crowd, we disallow the love of Jesus to be expressed in the world. We dead-end the story of the gospel. I went back home this past December to visit. I hadn't been there in a couple years, and I connected with a friend of mine that I also hadn't seen in a while. And I was in a room full of people and kids, and my friend walked in from the side door. And I don't know if you've ever experienced having the wind knocked out of you, but that's what it felt like when I saw her. It was the weighty, poisonous, corrosive story of isolation just like written into the lines of her face and into the sorrow in her eyes, and it took me aback. It was a representation of not just what looked like her human body, kind of in a state of decay, but a representation of governmental bodies that had not done their job, had refused to change, and then were decaying and affecting the environment, which then affected her. The wearying story of poverty, the grind to work so hard. And I saw her, and I had a moment of like, oh, I should rush to her and give her a hug and say, like, how's your heart? And I shut it right down. I shut my heart down. I turned to my husband, Scott, and I was like, we got to leave. We got to get out of here. Arm's length. Rush back to my space, my story of safety and warmth and peace. Drive away. And that's what we did. We cut our trip short. I think Jesus in these verses says, come back. Come back. Stay connected. Her story of isolation, your friends, is your story too. You can't shake it. You can't turn your eye. You can't just sit over here on a pile of satisfaction and fullness. You see, stories of domination and revolution and isolation are not just someone else's story that we get to point our fingers at. They're all of our stories. They impact all of us. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, is to tell the story of Jesus, to use a word like peace. We can't tell that story of peace when we only carve peace for ourselves over here in this corner. Well, there's a whole bunch of not peace out here that we could restore. We can't tell the story of connection when we use our power as a way to separate and to divide and keep us apart from people. When we could use power as a way to approach and unite and connect. We can't tell the story of belonging when the binding commonality is who we hate or what we don't like. When we could use and set the foundation of belonging as what we share and what we care about and what we draw upon to move us forward together. We can't tell the story of love and use words like safety or security. The story of love is too big and dynamic for that. It's a story where we have to use words of courage, resilience, grit. And we have to trust. We have to take these risks to trust other people that we might not see eye to eye with. And to trust that the flow of mutuality, the interdependence of how we are created, will create something new that we can't see yet. Jesus' story of love speaks of blessing and connection. Ruby Sales, the civil rights elder, says, we need to do more of this. We need to speak more of blessing and of love. She's been quoted as saying that she joined the civil rights movement not only because she was angry about injustice, but because she loved justice itself. She says most people begin their conversations with, I hate this. But they never talk about what it is they love. When I left Maine in December, I went away with things in my heart that I couldn't stand the sight of. And I thought it was my friend. I was pointing all my anger and frustration and sadness at my friend. But I was outraged, really, at poverty and sickness and weariness and isolation. But I couldn't get to this spot that Ruby Sales talks about in my heart. What was it I cared about? What was it I loved so much? Until I sat down and I went to write her a letter, simple thank you to say, thanks for the Christmas presents and thanks for opening your house to us. And as I sat down to write, words came to the paper that I didn't consciously know were going to come out. And that first line said, I love you, Mom. I love you, even though you couldn't get off of work, And I love you even though we couldn't stay another night. I love you. Ruby Sales says the reason she wants to have justice is because she loves everybody in her heart. And if she didn't have that feeling, then there'd be no struggle. Perhaps there would be no reason to keep telling the story of Jesus, if I didn't have that feeling in myself of the struggle as I watch the stories of isolation be on the faces of people around me. The words written on my heart came through my pen that day, but they come through our words and our actions if we don't try to stop the flow of God's love. It's love that's meant to be received by us and given by us, not held by us. And I think it's then that we can, with clarity, see who and what we love. God's still telling me this story, thankfully. It always starts with, "Bless you, Ivy. Bless your mom, too. Your stories are similar because you're not alone. You're not alone in your outrage, and your mom isn't alone in her sickness. You're both blessed in love by me." We are all part of God's story. What story of God will we write? What stories will be told to the next generation of our day and our age? Will they be stories of growth and healing and connection and birth and courage and resilience? We are the living words, the sacred texts, the verses, and the chapters that others will read. We are the living Bible stories. What gospel will we write? If you're interested in thinking about this a little more throughout your week, there's tips on the program. This whole life flourishing tip that I think maybe needs to start with changing our vocabulary. Trusting that if we devote ourselves to love and connection, that we can actually start to infuse and change the conversation that we have, where we can ask, instead of saying, "How are you?" we can say, "How's your heart?" People might not have the vocabulary yet to respond to you, but watch, listen. It's worth listening to each other's hearts. And in moments this week where the tug of isolation is strong, you notice it in your day, in your week, say as a prayer, "I'm blessed by God. I am not alone." And then I love practical ways to do that, right? So move into the sunshine. Find a window, go outside, reach out to a friend, connect. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you bless each and every one of us in this space this morning, as we are, in our full humanity. In whatever state we find our heart, our soul, our mind, our body to be in, may we receive this blessing, and may we give this blessing today from a heart that is full of your love. Amen. We're going to move into the rest of our service, an opportunity.